All right, good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. We're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our subject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study. We thank you for the works of Lewis Berry Chafer, and we're looking forward to being blessed by the systematic theology information on the church. So, Father, give us wisdom as we read. Help us to search the Scriptures diligently and see if things are so. And, Father, bless us as we undertake this academic pursuit. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Volume number 4 in Chafer's set is Ecclesiology. It contains both ecclesiology and eschatology. And I'm not sure if we're going to actually do those back-to-back or we might insert another doctrinal study in between. We'll just see how it goes. We may just proceed straight through from ecclesiology to eschatology. In any event, I'm going to use tonight as kind of an introductory class. I'm going to walk us through the Plan of God Reader, make sure that we're all solid on our dispensations from Alpha to Omega, and make sure also that some snares that you may read or you may come across in your reading, we'll go ahead and kind of prepare you for some of those things before you step in them. That'll be kind of I want to do it in a good way. At the same time, I don't want to ruin it for you because there's some things I kind of want you to see on your own without my spotting them. Does that make sense? Anyway, did everybody get a handout? This has your reading schedule. This is carved in stone. I am absolutely inflexible. We will never change this, no matter what. Okay. If you've been a part of previous Chafer modules, then you realize a lot of times we give out a reading schedule, and then it lasts for about the first couple of sessions, and then it gets chunked, and we just kind of play it by ear after that. But this is what I anticipate. You will note we have tonight as our introductory session to set the tone and to kind of review some things or preview some things. But we don't have a class next week. Your first actual reading assignment is not due until 2 weeks. And so you've got 2 weeks to read 33 pages worth there, chapter 1, which is verses 3 through 35. And this is a very generous two-week span to read those 33 pages. I try to limit each of these assignments to roughly 30 pages, plus or minus, so they're, you know, in the high 20s or low 30s. For most of the pages, the exceptions being, I went ahead and combined chapters 2, 3, and 4 for the 21st, which you see on the calendar there. That's a 43-page section. The two places where we went over 40 pages of material are both teaching sessions we're going to have here following a week off. So you're going to have 2 weeks to do the reading, and you'll have extra time to read, for example, because at the end of February, we're not going to have a PMW that day. In fact, we've got a couple things going on that day. We're going to have a Gideon report in the afternoon, and then we'll have an evening social after that. So no PMW on the 28th. That gives you an extra week to do the reading for Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a long chapter, 48 pages worth. And so you see the schedule there. Likewise, quarterly potluck on March 28th, so no PMW there. And I anticipate running this class through the end of April. All right, any questions on that? Is that kind of obvious? Remember, the reading assignment is done before the class. So that means before you come on the 7th, you will have already read chapter 1. You've already underlined the things that you want to talk about. You have already starred the things that made no sense to you whatsoever. You will have already written out your questions and your concerns and your observations and things of that nature, because on that night we're going to assume you've already covered the material, and we're going to review it on the evenings with the dates that are listed there. All right, and that's similar to what we've done in the previous modules as well. So, also, if you, I know most of you are already in Mr. Dowd's record book for having completed what we just finished with Doctrine 300. If you still are one or two lessons behind, get the last of those lessons turned in. Email those to Mr. Dowd, and then you can also receive the certificates as they get issued. All right. Ecclesiology. Bless you. ecclesiology. What's ecclesiology all about? What is ecclesia? Church, assembly, called out ones. Lost my pens. All right. I'm serious. I did lose my pens. They are stolen. Where did they go? Oh, here they are. Lost pens. All right. Ecclesia. Now keep in mind, the verb is kaleo, to call. So if kaleo means to call, then an ecclesia is the called out ones. Does it have to mean specifically the called out body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body in Christ, the body and bride? No, it does not. In fact, there are several Septuagint uses of ecclesia in the Old Testament that are applied to the congregation of the sons of Israel. All right. There are applications in the book of Acts, for example, that talk about ecclesia that refer to an assembly, a political assembly. The city council of Austin would be called an ecclesia, pathetically enough. All right. Even mobs, a mob that comes together to bring harm to somebody, okay, could be thought of as an ecclesia. It's just a group of people that have been so called, okay, and they've been called for a purpose. Whatever that purpose is, they've come together to be a knitting club. They've come together to be a rock band. They've come together to be a flock of believers in a lampstand under the shepherding authority of a pastor teacher for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we're more familiar with, right? We call that a church. But really, the term itself simply speaks of an assembly. And specifically now, in the outworking of God's plan, let's just say you are here in 2000 and what year is this? All right. We're in the church, okay? It's like when you walk into the mall, a little thing right there says, boom, you are here, okay? When did this church begin? Anyone? Day of Pentecost. May 28th. Was it the 28th? I wasn't sure on that. I need to look that up again. I got April 3rd memorized, and then Easter Sunday, April 5th, and then whatever that works out to be. I'll have to double check that. But yeah, 33 AD. And keep in mind, there are believers that hold to a 32 AD or 30 AD crucifixion, and you know, they're mistaken in their chronology. They're not heretics, and we still love them as the body of Christ. But you understand, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose again on the third day. On the 50 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit descended and the church began. All right? Yeah. That was the visitor from New Braunfels. Yeah. Yeah. That's a bad dispensational position, sometimes called ultra-dispensational position. The Acts 9 church position that views Paul as the apostle of the church, the apostle of the Gentiles, and discounts Acts 1 through 8 as being church age. And that's, called ultra-dispensationalism. And I can give you some resources on that if you want to pursue that down the road. But for our class, we're going to stick with Pentecost. Keep in mind, the church begins with the Holy Spirit's arrival, and it ends with the Holy Spirit's departure. Because the restrainer is lifted, we understand we've done other studies on that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the church, as it were, is a spirit-indwelled body whereby we are baptized into the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Okay, so in part, ecclesiology is going to be a study of ourselves from outside of ourselves looking at ourselves. Does that make sense? Much of what Schaeffer does is he contrasts Israel with the church. And that is a very fruitful study. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest things that he ever did. There's a chapter coming up here that is my all-time favorite chapter in the entire eight-volume set. It's going to be very fruitful. It's going to be very worthwhile. Sometimes it's awkward for us to study us. And we're so familiar with who we are that we don't actually even recognize us anymore. Does that make sense? It's kind of like you never see your own kids grow up, but when you see your cousins for the first time since last Christmas, they're like, wow, man, you've really grown in the last year, because it's been so long. You got that distance and perspective, see? Well, from the church, we're going to have to be able to examine the church from outside the church, in particular to see what's different about it. And Schaefer's going to take us through before and after the church. The coming kingdom, by the way, is different. So who had the stewardship before the church did? Israel. Okay, Israel had the stewardship. And so join me now. This is extra credit. Join me in Romans chapter 2. And, maybe chapter 3. Yeah, that's what I meant to say. No, not chapter 9. Romans chapter 3. Okay. It's a passage we want to keep in mind anytime we're studying dispensations, anytime we're studying stewardship. In Romans chapter 1, we have the outline of Gentile depravity. Sometimes it's called immoral depravity. What happens to the sin nature when it's just given over to licentiousness and lust. In Romans chapter 2, we have religious depravity. Or sometimes it's called moral depravity. What happens to the sin nature when it's given over to legalism, religious observance, and so forth, for an artificial provision of righteousness? Are they any better? The prideful, arrogant, snobbish religious person, is he any better than the heathen fornicator? Okay. The point being, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the prideful is no better than the pagan. But there is an advantage to the Jew, and that's highlighted here in the first couple of verses of Romans 3. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect, first of all. And Paul's one of those great guys that gets going and then ends up on a side trip and then never gets back to where he started. So you got a first of all, and then you're going to search the rest of Romans for the second of all, and you never find it, right? He never gets back to point two. But first of all, here's the advantage. And this is what addresses the stewardship of Israel prior to the church. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so what we want to recognize in terms of stewardship is that one of the responsibilities of stewardship is the custodial blessings of God's word, entrusted with the oracles of God. And so prior to the church, the people that were selected to receive God's word, to record God's word, to speak God's word, to compile a canon of God's word, who were they? They were the Jews. And they were Hebrew prophets. They were Hebrew scriptures. They were Hebrew. It was a Hebrew canon. All right. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. So keep in mind, when it comes to our stewardship, what is the great advantage that the church has? We are entrusted with the oracles of God. That is, the church became the vessels through which New Testament revelation would be given. New Testament scriptures would be written. And 2,000 years of preaching now has been our blessing as a part of the church. That's our primary role, custodians of the oracles of God, entrusted with the oracles of God. So stewardship contains a communication responsibility. When did was Israel the first stewardship? Adam and Eve, were they a part of Israel? No. Okay. So there was a stewardship before Israel, the Gentiles. And if you're with us in the Plan of God reader, sometimes we called it the dispensation of Gentiles, so that our vocabulary is consistent with Schofield and Schaefer and Ryrie and those guys. Other times I called it the dispensation of man, because until Abraham was called forth as a Jew, my belief is that there were no Gentiles. Okay, until Abraham was called forth. And so the key is Abraham, the call of Abraham. Some people would dispute that. They say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't start this. Here's a splitting hairs deal for you. Can you point to a specific day like the day of Pentecost for the church, can you point to a specific day that Israel began their stewardship? Okay. Some people would tell you it was not until the giving of the law at Sinai. Others would tell you because that's when they became a nation. Others would tell you that no, it was before that, it was in Egypt, or before that, it wasn't the call of Abraham, it wasn't until the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. No, because you've got to exclude Esau there, so it was not until Jacob was born. No, it was not until Jacob was renamed Israel. That's the moment when they became the stewards. Okay? And there is no shortage of journal articles to debate all of this stuff, okay, among dispensationalists. I personally believe it was with the call of Abraham. It was from his call, the moment that God called him in Ur of the Chaldees and said, go forth. That at the point of his call, when he was told to leave his father and mother, to go forth, at that point, from the call of Abraham, that a new stewardship was taking place. And for 40 years, the stewardship of God's plan on earth was vested in one guy. Okay? One guy. Abraham was the sole steward on the planet. It's interesting how Melchizedek comes to him and they have communion together. And there's a fascinating episode there in Genesis 14 that if you ever want to go through Arnold Fruchtenbaum's Israelology, I think you'll start to study some of these things in greater depth. All right. But basically, from Abraham to Christ, ballpark figures, you can mark this as 2000 BC, rounding off to the nearest 1,000 years. All right. I have seen dates on Abraham as early as 1800 BC and as late as 2300 BC. And there's a wide spectrum in there. I do like the 2300 date, by the way. But there's different. You can just use 1,000 BC. You can put David and Solomon here at 1,000 BC. If all you want are ballpark numbers, then those are good to go with. Now, from Adam to Abraham, what date do we typically assign to the creation of Adam and the original? 4,000? Yeah, 4,000. That's Archbishop Usher. Specifically, he even went so far as to say 4004 B.C. because he put the birth of Christ at 4 B.C. And so, 4004 B.C. was October the 23rd, I think, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. When Israel time, local time in Jerusalem, when the breath of lives was breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Okay? That's a lot of homework in text that I can't find. All right. Yeah. Or was it 1 in the afternoon or 9 in the morning? He had an hour of the day. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It had to do with how the Jewish calendar was organized and how the different things. And yeah, imagine that. Not my subject for tonight, but if you ever want to explore that, it's a interesting study. All right. By the way, Septuagint dating is a bit spread out further than the Masoretic Hebrew text. I tend to appreciate the 6000 BC date. For some different reasons. I think the manuscripts in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 reflect a corruption, and that the numbers in the Septuagint are better than the numbers in the Masoretic text. And so that adds about 100 years to each of the patriarchs from Adam down to Abraham, and does some different things. So anyway, if you want information on that, we can discuss that later on as well. Okay. And, of course, in the Plan of God Reader, the Gentiles were not the first stewards on earth because prior to the Tohu Wabohu destruction, angels had a stewardship as well. All right. So when you view the creatures of God, God created, we're just talking moral beings now, beings with volitional capacity to obey, disobey, worship, or rebel. We're going to ignore animal life and fish and things like that. We're just talking about moral, intelligent beings. angels and humanity, okay, are the spiritual, physical components of that. Within humanity are these other divisions, all right, broken down into Gentiles, Israel, and church, okay? And what's going to happen here, what's called in the table of contents, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians, we want to recognize that the body of Christ is a new creation, neither Jew nor Gentile. All right, so whatever your race was, whatever your nationality was prior to salvation, you're not that anymore. All right, you are a new creation in Christ, the bride of Christ. And Schaefer's going to do a good job at outlining that for you, and that's going to come up here right off the bat in chapter 1. Different classifications of humanity. So, in terms of unbelievers today, how are they broken down? An unbeliever today is either Jew or Gentile, right? And both Jew and Gentile are perishing ones. Every Jew on the planet today is an unbeliever on the road to hell. Every Gentile on the planet today is an unbeliever on the road to hell. Because at the moment of eternal life, that person is no longer Jew nor Gentile, but a whole new man. Now, maybe you've never thought of that before. And not every pastor teaches it that way. But this is the impact of the Scriptures, and I think Schaefer does a great job laying that out there, spelling that out there. The way that all barriers are set aside, okay? So look forward to that in your reading. I think that's gonna be a blessing for you. Let's run through the table of contents and come up with some concepts here, things to look forward to. I already highlighted the creatures of God viewed dispensationally. What's going to happen after the rapture? All right, we're gone. We're out of here. Yeah, the day of the Lord, right? And it reverts back to Israel. Okay. How do we know that God's not done with Israel? That's a big one right there, the 70 weeks. That's right. Also, something else. So, Romans 11. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Also, I think there's two good reasons why Israel has to be restored to their stewardship. First of all, there are 70 sevens, of which they've only had 69. So at a very minimum, there's one left to go. But then, yeah, the fact is that their blessing is eternal. Okay? God's got eternal plans for Israel. He's not done with Israel. And we saw today in the Joel passage and in Zechariah and Micah and all these other passages that the role of Israel in the end times is teaching. It's doctrinal. They are once again entrusted with the oracles of God. They are the custodians of God's revelation, of God's message. All right, the stewardship returns to Israel in the end times. So, and like you said, the 144,000, the evangelists, God lifts up Jewish evangelists during the day of the Lord. So Israel returns to their stewardship. Church is complete. Church is complete. Church is a finite number. We don't know that number, but God does. Okay, it started with every believer on Pentecost. It continues today, includes all of us here in this room, and it's going to continue until the last person gets saved right before the trumpet. And then the trumpet sounds, and the complete bride is caught up. The complete bride is caught up. Okay? Somebody 30 seconds later that maybe was sitting in a church, Michael Savage, Neil Bortz, somebody, okay? Sitting in a church, thinking that they were saved and good to go and religious and all that, and then the trumpet sounds, and now they're alone in this room, okay, with piles of clothes, different places, and fillings, and teeth, and jewelry, and stuff, and the bodies are gone. Now, let's say, then, that they get saved 30 seconds after the rapture. I'm just illustrating. May or may not ever happen, but I'm making a point. 30 seconds after the rapture, 10 seconds after the rapture, doesn't matter. A split second after the rapture, two twinklings of an eye later, they are not bride of Christ. They are not bride of Christ. They get saved after the trumpet. What are they? Jew or Gentile? Believing Jew or believing Gentile. See, at that point, like it was in the age of Israel, you had either believing or unbelieving Jews, and you had believing, unbelieving Gentiles. And that's going to be the case again in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Believing versus unbelieving. Believing versus unbelieving. Okay, but Jew or Gentile nonetheless. And the Jews are the ones that are going to be ministering the word to the Gentiles in the thousand-year reign of Christ. So pay attention to that as you read through it as he breaks down the difference between angels, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians, the four classifications of humanity, of moral beings. All right. Now, Scripture viewed dispensationally. And this may be a section that's going to be awkward. In fact, it may be a section you're not going to like because of previous readings that we've done in soteriology. Okay? How did people get saved in the Old Testament? Yeah. By grace through faith. Same way you got saved. Okay? You and I got saved by grace through faith in a past completed, in a Savior, on the basis of a past completed work that He accomplished on our behalf. In the Old Testament, it was, again, by grace through faith, but it was in anticipation of a coming Savior. It was still grace through faith. Always is, always has been. Now, Schaeffer didn't always explain it that well or that clearly. He even has some portions in there where he is not very clear on how Old Testament saints got saved. And so as you read through that section, I want you to be cautious and not to be thrown into turmoil or be distraught in any way, but just recognize that it was a blind spot in Schaeffer's development there that was not always clear on how Old Testament believers got saved. How did Abraham get saved? I can prove this from Romans. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? Believe God. What's that? Faith. Credited as righteousness. What's that? Imputation righteousness, but grace. Yeah, because he didn't deserve the righteousness. It was credited to him. So it's grace through faith, like you and I are saved, grace through faith. So keep that in mind as you read that. Acceptable standing on the part of man before God. The future hope. It is worth thinking about. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to glory. We're looking forward to... A Jewish believer in the Old Testament, is he looking forward to going to heaven when he dies? Is he looking forward to the streets of gold? Is he looking forward to the angels and living in heaven? A harp, a home, a crown? Is he looking forward to ruling on this earth? See, that's the key. That's the end. Likewise, not just Jews. Job himself. The Gentile inheritance in resurrection is not heavenly. Job said, on this earth I will take my stand. I know that my Redeemer lives, and from my flesh I will see God. On this earth. Okay? Gentiles and Jews alike, even saved and in their resurrection estate, are not going to be in a heavenly estate. That's a big difference. And Schaeffer's going to do a good job outlining that for you. It's awkward for us to think about because our whole perspective is church. Our whole perspective is going to heaven and living in heaven forever. Okay, done.
I wonder if they'll get
the
vacation there.
I believe so. I believe there'll be some commerce back and forth. That's what Jacob's ladder is all about. The angels of God ascending and descending. I believe that that there will be. Yep. They can come to visit. We're going to go to earth and visit quite a bit. But our domain is going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. All right. Luke.
Talked today about the resurrection.
I believe resurrected Gentiles likewise will be ministering to their races, to their nationalities, to their population bases. That's going to be their role as resurrected saints in the millennial kingdom. So that includes, oh, he's got it right there. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. You were looking for the microphone? All right. The troublemaker on the back row has it. Casey, you want to use the microphone? Yeah, why don't we do that? LaRosa is going to download this message in Spokane. He's going to say, who was running the microphone? I said, nobody. We need LaRosa. All right.
Is it anywhere in Scripture where we know the definition of the nations from God's perspective? Like, is it from the families of Noah's sons?
Mm-hmm.
Is it broken down somewhere where we can read these are the nations?
Genesis
like
chapter 10.
70 nations or something? Right?
Genesis chapter 10 breaks down the 70 divisions of humanity. Yep. And it matches up, we're told, with the nations of elders of Israel, the clans that make up. The 12 tribes comprise 70 clans. And so the 70 elders of Israel correspond with the 70 divisions of Gentile humanity. And that was a study. We had that not too long ago. When did we have that? We had that, was it in PMW or was it in, I think it was a PMW class not too long ago, one of the doctrinal studies we did that did that. I'll find it for you after class. I won't take the time right now. But yeah, if you look at Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 divisions of humanity there of Gentiles descended from Ham, Shem, and Japheth after the flood. And then in Deuteronomy, there's a reference to the 70 divisions of Israel. And there's even a manuscript question where there's a question between the B'nai Ha Elohim, the sons of God, or the B'nai Ha Yisrael, the sons of Israel, and the correlating relationship of the 70 divisions of Gentiles relates to the 70 tribes of Israel, or 70 divisions of Israel. So, but I'll find that for you after class, because I'd have to hunt for it here tonight. So, as far as, you know, Tower of Babel, and God dispersed the nations, all right? We're told in Acts chapter 17, I can find that easily enough, that God is in charge of all of the divisions of humanity, the Sermon on Mars Hill. And he made from one blood, or one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God has complete sovereign control over all the Gentile nations of humanity. And when he divided the nations at the Tower of Babel, it was into peoples, languages, tribes, and families. Now, maybe we've lost track of that over the years. But trust me, God has not lost track on any of that. It is it's interesting how, of course, here again, are we hampered by our perspective? Because we're growing up in a melting pot. What's that? What's the American race? What's the American language? The English might dispute that. All right. Linty's kind of fun sometimes talking about English, you know, in our American dialect, as opposed to proper Queen's English. All right. So what is our race? What is our, it's remarkable. We're a mongrel culture. What's interesting is that it appears to be in complete defiance of Babel. Does it not? When God separated them by race, language, family, tribe. All right. And we're going global and we're putting everybody, we're a melting pot and all this kind of stuff. And it's remarkable.
How different is that from when the Greeks spread their language and their culture?
I think it's the same satanic motivation. Let's make our culture the supreme culture. Absorb everybody into our culture. Everybody that's not Greek is barbarian. than to the Romans. Anyone that's not Roman is barbarian, you know. And it's remarkable because God, of course, distinguished everybody that's not Jewish is Gentile. And I think it's interesting how the satanically motivated pagans adopted a similar approach. Anybody that's not us is everybody else, right? So if you're not Greek, you're barbarian. If you're not Roman, you're barbarian. It's interesting, yeah. And the whole dream of let's exalt this culture, and this is now the standard by which everyone has to assimilate, okay? The Arab tribes around Mecca did the same thing. Our God is Allah. Let's smash all these other gods. Now, Allah is the supreme God. You assimilate to our culture, our religion, our language, and we'll conquer the world. It's interesting. Yeah. Right. Bar. Yeah, there's someone that wasn't cultured enough to speak the refined Greek, which is remarkable enough because in the early days, the city-states would call each other barbarian because the Attic and the Doric and the different Corinthian dialects and so forth thought that the others were barbaric. But anyway, fun stuff on that. Wow, this is a rabbit trail. Where did I go on this? Oh, Gentiles. God, of course, is in control. And so in the redistribution of things in the millennial kingdom, we know that there will be geographical changes, that the plain of Israel is going to be lifted up into a mesa, into a butte, or some kind of an exalted locality. And they're going to be divided into the 12 tribes of Israel, north to south, Dan to south. Anyway, you read about that in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But the Gentiles likewise. Who's going to end up with Texas? We don't know. That's right. Yeah. You know what? We don't know. Well, I mean, God has permitted, of course, population assimilation. He's allowed some cultures have been conquered. And this passage tells us that. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, some cultures expire. See? So with boundaries in temporal and geographical limitations there. So anyway, things to come, because fortunately today in our stewardship, it doesn't matter. You could be mostly German, a little bit Scotch, a little bit English background, American mongrel, and it doesn't matter. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're part of the body and bride. But it doesn't matter, okay? And that's what it is. All right. Any questions on that? Want to expand on that rabbit trail a little bit more? Or we'll never get finished. The church specifically considered two independent and wildly different purposes. Our purpose is different from Israel's purpose. Anyway, there's some distinguishing characteristics there. The church is an organism. The church is an organism. Interestingly enough, Israel was not an organism. Israel was a federation of tribes. Israel was a nation consisting of 12 tribes in a federal sense, but they were not an organism in the sense of Israel as a corporate body, and a believing Jew became a part of, you know, they weren't baptized in Israel kind of a thing. There's the mystical body of Christ as an organism, whereby in which each one of us is individually members of another, that we connect with each other in prayer and in spiritual function and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's new. That's unique. Israel didn't have that. Israel did not have that. Gentiles didn't have that. Angels didn't have that. That'll get highlighted for you there. Chapter 3, as I said, is the, I think it's the greatest thing Schaeffer ever wrote. One of my favorite chapters is chapter 3, contrast between Israel and the church. And I expect to, I'm going to make a quiz. In fact, I still have the quiz. I believe I crafted a quiz on this that I made Robert Rice do once upon a time, and I made Cliff go through it once upon a time. So if I can find it, then I'll have this available for you. That should be Christ, not Chris, in chapter 13. Chris. Seven figures used of the church. And these, each one of these, when you're done with the reading, you ought to be able to just sit down and say, okay, now explain to me, what's the shepherd and the sheep all about? How does that relate between Christ and the church? There's a figure between Christ and the church referenced as shepherd and sheep. There's another figure here of the vine and the branches. Another figure, the cornerstone and the stones of the building. High priest and a kingdom of priests. The head and the body. You get into chapter 5 and you've got the last Adam and the new creation. There's some figures that you've got to have an understanding of. Our position in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be placed within, judicially, within the person of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What is positional truth about? Did Israel have that? No. The seventh figure is the bridegroom and the bride. And that's one that's important to go through. It gets this whole chapter all on its own because people confuse it with Israel. Now, Israel was a spouse. Israel was married to Jehovah. Israel was the covenant nation of Yahweh, and he married her, but then he divorced her in the book of Jeremiah. But he's going to take her back. We have some things coming up in Hosea that will apply to that. He even, by the way, this is bizarre. See, there's a difference between Israel and the church. We are a virgin bride, a spouse, and not yet married. We're waiting for the coming of the groom. So we are a virgin bride, espoused, not yet married. Israel was already married, and they were a harlot, unfaithful, adulterous wife. See the difference? Which is the reason for the divorce, right? But there's a huge difference. The imagery is widely different. The only thing in common is a marriage metaphor is in place between God and a segment of humanity. That's the only similarity in the picture. The similarity break or the metaphor breaks down every other way you look at it. And so I think Schaefer does a good job explaining that and refuting the folks that try to use, because we've got marital language in our testament and they had marital language in their testament, there's a group that tries to incorporate that in their replacement theology. You know, the idea that, well, Israel's now replaced with the church and so on and so forth. Not accepting the fact that Israel has a future or that the harlot is taken back. Why did Hosea take Gomer back the second time? See, it was a picture of what Yahweh is going to do when, in the millennial kingdom, he not only does he remarry Israel, but he restores her virginity. He restores her purity. He gives her this blessing of being his bride again in a powerful way. Anyway, that'll come up there as well. Seven figures, the bridegroom and the bride. The organized church. The difference between the church universal, local church. You clear on that? What's the local church? Yeah, us. The Baptists across the street. Methodists over there. Any flock where believers come together under a shepherding authority is a local church. Do they have to have a building? No. Okay. But they are. If they are a lampstand, then they are planted by Jesus Christ. He walks in their midst and he holds the star in his right hand. That's a church. That's a local church. What's the church universal? All believers. All believers. The majority of whom are not on planet Earth today. Okay? Most of them are already dead. They're already with the Lord in glory. The church has not ever been all at one place at one time. Not until the trumpet. And when we're caught up in the clouds, then, for the first time, the bride in its entirety will be together. Where were you on the day of Pentecost? That's not the entirety of the church. That's right. Yeah, you weren't there. I wasn't there. And right. Yeah, for the entire bride in a complete unity, Peter, Paul, all those guys, us, every Christian that will come until the trumpet. Yeah. That has never been in one place at one time. It can't be until the trumpet sounds. The rule of life, we're not under law, we're under grace. And then the coming kingdom economy, how is it different from the present grace economy? That's going to be an important study, because I think that if more people paid attention to that, they quit trying to bring the kingdom in now. And they'd be focused on the present grace economy of the here and now. And they would allow the coming kingdom economy to unfold when Christ returns. Boy, there's a lot of stuff here. Okay. Well, that's a quick rundown on the table of contents. Any questions on that? Any thoughts, concerns, observations? Are you clear on angels, Gentiles, Jews, church? Clear on that? Okay. And then after the church, Israel resumes. It's actually, much of this material is actually before Pentecost. Yeah, much of the material actually, because in order to draw the contrast between Israel and the church, everything from the Mosaic economy, everything from Israel, all of the Old Testament has to come into focus. Really? He does not. No. Which is why we'll have to address some of those issues in class. And why I want you guys to be discerning. Let me ask a question. John chapter 15. What does it say in John chapter 15? I am the vine, abide in me. Right. Love your neighbor. Yeah, good stuff like that. There's some good stuff in John 15. And my textbook here, we just read through it, says here that that's a figure of Christ in the church. Now, are you thinking about anything here? Now, wait a minute. John 15. John 15. Was that before Pentecost or after Pentecost? Yeah. It was before Acts 2. It was before Pentecost. It was before the crucifixion. Before the resurrection. Before the ascension. Before the church. Who was he talking to when he said, abide in me and I in you? Was he talking to the church? That's right. Israel. I think far too often we claim that as a primary text. Schaefer claims that as a primary text. I believe that's a mistake. I believe that's a primary text that applies to Israel, not the church. Now, we abide in him because we are positionally in him. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And we have no reason not to abide in him. And we can draw a secondary application ourselves. If you want to bear fruit, you want to be pleasing to the Father, you don't want the Father to prune you in a divine discipline, all of that applies. But let's not forget the fact that it was originally given to Israel prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a weakness. That's not the only one either. There's going to be some additional things like that. You're going to be reading about messages of Christ in the Gospels. That Schaefer is going to say, see, here's a picture of Christ in the church. And you're going to read that and say, wait a minute. He was talking to Jewish believers in the dispensation of Israel. And how does it relate then, and how does it relate in the coming kingdom? I think this is the biggest item, is Israel from, put 1446 on here. What happened in 1446 B.C.? That's one of the dates for Mosaic Law. All right, from Abraham to Moses, they were under promise. From Moses to Christ, they're under law. In the incarnation, they're in the incarnation. They're going to be under the coming tribulation, and then they're going to be in the kingdom. And so, and this, by the way, is in your Plan of God reader in the diagram that has the dispensation of Israel, and underneath that are the different ages of Israel. Age of promise, age of law, age of incarnation, age of tribulation, age of kingdom or millennial reign. All right? So, when Christ is speaking in the incarnation, much of what he says is applicable immediately to the people he's talking to directly. But he had a number of messages where he'd say, when he'd say things like, an hour is coming and now is. Okay? And we're going to be cautious as we read through those things. Because I think far too often people just jump into, oh, that's a church application. No, church was a mystery. He didn't talk about the church. He only one time does he ever stop and say, on this rock I will build my church. And I find it interesting that Peter and all those other guys ever said, what church is that? What are you talking about? Okay? So we're going to be cautious as we read through Vine and the Branches. As we read through Cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected. Cornerstone. Okay? There's a future application that applies to tribulation and kingdom with reference to the nation of Israel as far as Cornerstone is concerned. So, plan on that. Just have that in your mind as you read through. Am I giving you too much to chew on? Read and chew and read and pray and chew some more. And we'll go through chapter by chapter, lesson by lesson. And you got 2 weeks now to do the first week's worth of reading. All right, questions, comments, financial donations. Okay. I had an old drill sergeant used to do that all the time. Questions, comments, financial donations? All right. Then we'll wrap up in prayer, and you can stop the recording. How about that? All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. We're looking forward to the upcoming reading. Father, we want to serve you better. We want to understand what you expect of us. Who are we, and what is it that you have for us to do? How do we operate in the body of Christ? How do we operate in the universal church, in the local church? How is our giftedness employed? Is my ministry expected to serve every believer on the planet, or these believers right here in this flock? What are the differences here, Father? And help me to recognize where my application comes in. Thank you for these students. We look forward to what you have for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.